I don't like those lights. I'm gonna get a visor. How's everyone this morning?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. You're stuck with me this morning, so apologies. This morning we're gonna talk about celebrating and dedicating your life to God. And we're gonna look in Nehemiah about the Israelites going through this process. And we're going to talk about what that means in our life and how the fact that we dedicate ourselves to life, to God, and in the process we find joy. And we celebrate in that. So before we get going, let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. I pray that as we open your word this morning, you will help us to hear what it is you have us to hear. That we will understand your words, that we will apply them in our lives, and that you will show us this week ways that we can serve you, ways that we can worship you, and in the process, we will find joy in you and our life with you. We thank you and we praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this, amen. So this morning we're going to be in Nehemiah 11 to 12. So I apologize. I had a cold a few weeks ago. I'm still coughing, so you have to put up with me, I guess. So in the first four chapters of verses of chapter 11, we see that the people are coming into Jerusalem. So let's look at that. It says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. This is popping. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. For the sons of Judah, and it goes on and begins to list, and I'm not even going to try to read names this week, so you can read those and go through that. But here's the thing. These families had come to Jerusalem, and they had come with a purpose, and the purpose was to serve in the temple. And yet there was a fear in the people about living inside the city of Jerusalem. There was a concern on their part that they would be attacked for being there. And this is kind of a quandary. As I was reading through this, I started to think about this. Why would they be afraid of living in the city? Why would they be afraid of doing what God had called them to do? Realize that most of these people were servants in the temple. They were Levites, they were priests, they were singers. They were the people who were going to serve inside the temple. And Nehemiah did exactly what you would expect him to do. The same thing that Ezra did. He went out into the countryside around Jerusalem, and he went to all these towns, and he got people to come to live in Jerusalem. And they did it by casting lots. So they chose one out of every 10 families to come and live in the city. And in the process, they got about 2,000 families to come and live inside the city walls. And what struck me was, why were they afraid? Realize that they had just finished building the temple or the city walls in 52 days. Can you do anything in the city of Los Angeles in 52 days? What?
Not with a permit.
The idea that they built this, and what is interesting is when we read the scripture, it says they did it so quickly that the people who were opposed to them became afraid of them. God put the fear in those opposed to them because they were able to do something that was almost impossible to do without God. Okay? And so here are these people who have God on their side, who bring fear amongst the other people around them, and yet they sit there and they go, I'm not sure I want to go there, that we might get attacked. There's this disconnect that we have. And you know what? We're not really any different today. I was thinking about this. God sends us out as his messengers. He says, I want you to go into the world and share the gospel. And we get afraid. And we, because of our fear, we don't do what God called us to do. We're not willing to go out and share the gospel. We're not willing to talk to somebody because we become afraid. And I was thinking about that. Why should we be afraid? What is there to be afraid of? Think about this. Does God not keep his word? Is God going to abandon you in the midst? Is he going to sit there and say to you, go out and share the gospel, and then turn his back on you and leave you by yourself? That's not what God is in the Bible. That's not what we see of him. That's not how he is when we see him in our lives. Why would we think that he's going to be that way with us? When we look back in Deuteronomy, let me share this with you. This is kind of cool. In Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verse 25, listen to what it says. This day, this is God talking through Moses to the Israelites. He's sending them into the promised land. Listen to what he says. This day, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you. When God says, I want you to go do something, he prepares the way. For the Israelites, he told them, you're going to go into this promised land. And this promised land is inhabited by all of these other peoples. And I want you to go in and move them out. In fact, he says, I want you to go in and destroy those peoples. You're going to war. But he says, this very day, I'm going to put the dread on their heart. And in other places, it tells us that the enemy of the Israelites melted away before them because God put fear in the hearts of the enemy. When God says, I want you to do something, he doesn't leave you alone. He goes in front of you. He prepares the way. In Ephesians 2:10, it tells us that God prepares in advance good works for us to do. Isn't that amazing? Before you became a Christian, God said, I've got something for Nick to do. I'm going to prepare this good work for Nick to do. And then he comes to Nick, he says, Nick, I'm putting on your heart, I want you to go do this. Now, when we read the scripture and we know what God says, our immediate response should be, here I am, send me. But often, I look at what God calls me to do and I go, I'm not so sure. I get weak-kneed. I get intimidated. I begin to think too much and I start to go, what if? And my what ifs become bigger than what God has called me to do. And instead, I get stopped. Imagine if we began to understand how God works. And when he called us to do something, I knew from his scripture that he'd already prepared the way. You know what was great about this? Think about this. What was Adam's job in the garden? To tend it. Now think about this. The garden is perfect. There's no weeds. The watering system is automatic. Everything grows by itself. And God says, here's your job. Tend this. Boy, I would like a job like that. Pull up your easy chair and watch everything grow. But that's the way God works. God says, I want you to go do this for me. Guess what? It's already prepared. All you have to do is go. But we start to think about the what ifs and what might happen. And Satan uses that as a way to stop us from doing what God wants us to do. So today we're looking at this and saying, well, what is it that God wants me to do? And how am I going to be able to do that for him? And the way to do that is to start. You know, in Jesus, as he was leaving the earth, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, or 28th chapter, verse 20, he says, go. And what's the very last sentence? And lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ promises to be with us forever. In fact, he tells us, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to be there with you all the time. You're never alone. You're never going to be left by yourself. I will never abandon you. I will go before you. I will go with you. I will be there all the time. So don't be afraid. Be empowered. Look at who we have. We shouldn't be afraid. We serve the great I am, the creator of everything. There's nothing to be afraid of. Who can stand before God? Now, will people oppose us? Yes, they will. But we will never fail because God has prepared the way for us. He has already laid everything out. All we have to do is fulfill it and go and take it. The Israelites, when they were going into the land, didn't have to do anything except go and do it. Now, did they have to go to war? Yes, they did, but they didn't have to worry. They didn't have to fear. God had already done that for them. Everything was prepared. When the Israelites are here in Jerusalem and God says, I want you to go up there and build the wall, he'd already prepared the way for them to do it. They just had to go and do the work. And they did it, and he helped them, and they did it in such an immediate fashion in 50 days that it scared everybody around them. Because they began to say, surely God must have some great power. Look at what he's doing with his people. So in chapter 11, we see this take place, and it lists all the people who went and all the people who were involved. And we won't read through all the names, but realize these were all the leaders of the people. These were the men who God had called to do this, and they dedicated themselves to doing God's work. They left their area towns, and they came and lived in Jerusalem, and they moved in and took over the work of the temple as they were supposed to do, and things began to happen. In chapter 12 of Nehemiah, we see, look at what happens when all these people come in and begin to do that. We're going to move right into verse 27. Listen to what it says. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. I didn't know they had politicians there. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophonites, from Beth Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So they went through the process of preparing for this dedication. Bring the people in, bring the leaders in, bring the family leaders in, and Nehemiah gets all of these people together here in Jerusalem at the wall to go through a dedication process and to have a celebration about it. Verse 31 says, then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. The first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate, Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mathaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim from the old gate by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand to the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. So Nehemiah takes all of these people, the choirs, he breaks them into two. Now these are the singers, these are the leaders, these are the family leaders, these are all of the priests. And he puts them up on the top of the wall, and they go around the city of Jerusalem on the wall until they come back to where the temple is. And they come down off the wall, and they go into the temple, and they begin to celebrate. And this is great. Listen to what it says in verse 33. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Can you imagine being outside the city of Jerusalem? Outside this walled city, and hearing the commotion of what was going on inside. It was so great they could hear it outside the city, what was happening. And the people were there, and they came together, they dedicated themselves, they got up and went on top of the wall, went down into the temple, and then began to sacrifice and rejoice and to worship God. And they became so loud that everyone around could hear them. Imagine what it would be like if the neighbors could hear us. If they could hear us today, would they be asleep or would they be inquiring, what the heck is going on in there? So Nehemiah divides the crowd, the people up into these two choirs, and they go all the way through. Now this is what struck me as I was reading through this. Isn't it interesting that we're always willing to worship God after the fact? We always stop and worship God after he's done something. But everywhere in his scripture, he says, I promise to do this. When you obey me, I promise to do this. And yet we don't think to worship him until after the fact. And I thought to myself as I was going through this, I thought, I wonder what it would be like in our lives if we began to call on the promises of God in advance rather than waiting until afterward. Imagine what would happen in your life if you began to say, I'm going to praise you, God, for what you are going to do because I know you are faithful and true. Because I know that you have promised you'll be with me, so I'm going to worship you in advance of you doing it. You know what would happen? You would begin to become bold in what you're going to do instead of timid about what might happen. You know, we were talking, how do we become stronger in our walk and how do we do what God called us to do? Well, you know how you do it? You start saying in advance, God, you told me to go do this. So I'm going to praise you in advance for what you're going to use me to do. Rather than saying, what if? Who cares about what if? I used to have a teacher in college and somebody would say, what if? And he would go, what if, schmut if? I don't care about what if. Just go do it. Well, you know what? God is calling us to do things. What would happen in your life if you began to say, God, you called me to talk to this person. Praise you for using me. Speak through me because you promised you were preparing the way. You promised that you were going to show me how to do the things that you want me to do. And I'm going to rely on your promise. Is God not faithful in his promises? Is he not trustworthy? Of course he is. So if he is, why don't we begin to act like he is? Why don't we begin to say to ourselves, I'm going to call on God and say, God, if you promised that you were going to be with me when I went and did what you wanted me to do, I'm going to go and do it because you promised you were going. Imagine the change in your attitude. Imagine the change in the outcome when we start to put God in first place. One of the things that the Israelites did at this point was they began to put God first. They prepared themselves for this day of dedication. They went, they purified themselves. That means that the priests went and had to wash themselves. They had to clean the clothing that they were going to wear. They had to take their old garments off and put the new garments on, the garments that they were going to wear as priests. They had to be prepared and clean before they could go in and serve in the temple. And they did all of these things so that they were ready to go and do what God called them to do. It's important to see here that the people have been reminded about what God did for them. Remember last week when DJ was talking, the people were being reminded of everything that God had done. Nehemiah prayed for them and he reminded the people of all the things that God had done for them. And he reminded them to the point that they became sad. Now here's a challenge I'm going to give to you. DJ said to us, we need to come to God and worship him even when we're sad in our sin. And you know what? That's complete opposite of the way the world thinks. Because the world thinks that you say thanks when you're happy. And God says, no, you say thanks all the time. And so we need to come to him and worship even when we're sad. Even when we don't feel like it. And this is the hard part. So this is the thing I want you to think about. It is natural for us to become joyous when we worship God. It does not require you to be joyful to worship God. Think about that. How many people have told you? People have told me all my life, I just didn't feel like going to church today. I wasn't in a very good mood. I just didn't feel up to it today. I've heard that. Guess what? I felt that. There's a great story about a guy who woke up in the morning on Sunday and he looked at his wife and he said, I don't feel like going to church today. I think I'll stay home. And she said, no, you're going to church today. He said, no, it's cold outside. It's raining. I just think I'll lay here in bed. She said, no, you're going to get up and go to church. And he says, give me one good reason why I should go to church. And she looked at him and she said, because you're preaching this morning. Now, the reality is, there are days when we wake up and we don't really feel like coming to church. But you know what? God didn't say, come and worship me when you're happy. He said, come and worship me all the time. And we don't require ourselves to be joyful to come and worship God. But you know what the fact is? When we come and worship God, we become joyful. Because worshiping God begets joy. It is a natural product that comes from worship of God. It is, in my opinion, impossible to come and worship the Creator, the great I Am, the one who made everything, the one who sent his Son to die for your sins and brought you into his kingdom. It is impossible to come and worship him and not come away being joyful. That's what happened to the Israelites. They were sad about the fact of what they had done. But as they began to worship God and remember what he had done in their lives and everything that he had created, they became joyful. And when they came together to worship at the dedication of the wall, they became so joyful that it spread out around them and the people and the neighbors could hear them in their joy. The way that we get God's joy is by worshiping God. And if you wait to worship God until you have His joy, I'm afraid you will never worship God. Because if you wait to be joyful to worship Him, there may be days when you never worship Him. But I guarantee you, if every day you wake up and worship God, you will be joyful. I don't promise that all things will be happy and you'll win the lottery, and that's not what joy is. But if you want to have God's joy in your life, then you need to wake up every day and worship Him. You need to wake up every day and remember everything that He's done for you. You need to wake up every day and remind yourself that you serve the risen Savior, that God sent His Son to die on the cross for you, that He rose from the dead, and that through Him you have everlasting life. And when you start to wake up every day saying that and thinking about that, it's going to be very tough for you to not walk out of the house with a smile on your face, even if you have to go to work on Monday morning. It's going to be there. The fact is that God wants us to come and worship Him, and that's it. He wants to be first in your life. Nehemiah, in verse 44 and 40 through 47, appoints some people to be caretakers. It says, on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the field. The portions were required by the law for the priests and the Levites, and for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portions for the priests, for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron, or the priests. So here's what happened. He appointed men who were going to be in charge of taking care of all of the things that were going to be brought in. And this was because the Levites, if you don't remember, but if you've been reading recently, you'll find that in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Levites didn't have a portion of Israel. All of Israel, when the Israelites entered into the promised land, they divided Israel, the whole nation, the land, into portions for each of the tribes, so that each of the tribes received a portion, all except the Levites. The Levites were not given a portion of the property because the Levites belonged to God. And God said, they are mine, and therefore all the rest of you will provide for them. So every time you bring a gift or an offering or a tithe to the temple and to the Levites, a portion of that was given to God in sacrifice, and the balance of it was given to the Levites, and that's how they lived. That's what they got. They were paid out of the offerings and the givings that the people brought to them. And so they dedicated these men whose responsibility it was to take all of this into the storehouses and to give it out to the Levites so that they were taken care of. And it's interesting that as you go through this, they talk about something called first fruits. And it struck me because we've just been reading in Deuteronomy, and first fruits struck me in there. The concept of first fruits was the very first part that you take out of the field goes to God. Now think about this. Before you get to eat the food, before you enjoy the produce of your labor, you need to recognize that God provides everything to you. That's what the concept of first fruits was. And God said, that's the very first thing you're going to do before you do anything else. Don't even eat any of that food before you bring a portion of it to me. I think for many of us, if we were to look at our concept of giving, we would call it the last fruits. Because our offering to God is what's left over, not the first thing that we have. And I don't mean this as criticism, because it points to me also. This isn't a judgment on your gift. It's the concept of encouraging us to look at the way we give to God. It's not about the amount. The amount is completely irrelevant, has nothing to do with the amount. It is about your heart. Do you give to God first because you understand that He is first in your life? Or do you give God what's left over? And you know what? It's easy to look at dollars. Somebody told me once, if you want to know where people's hearts are, look at their checkbook. But the fact is, it's easy to look at dollars, so I'm going to use money. If you look at the way you give to God, it will reflect the way the way your relationship with God is. I promise you. If God is the very first thing in your life, then He will be first in everything in your life. But if He is not first in your life, He will not be first in anything. And God says, I am. And there you will have no other gods before me. That's the first thing He tells us. You will have no other gods before me. Anything that stands between you and God is another god. So it doesn't matter what we call it. We can call it my work. We can call it my family. We can call it my car. We can call it my bank account. We can call it my retirement. We can call it my house. We can call it anything I want. But if it stands between me and my God, it's another God before God. God needs to be first in our life. He needs to be first all the time. And I don't say this because I want us to feel guilty. I say this because I want to encourage us to make God first in your life. We can all beat ourselves up. That's not the point. Point is, how do we make God first in our life? What do I do to make God the first and most important thing in my life? That's what this is about. Finding a way in my heart to make Him first all the time. So the concept here that they had was bringing these first fruits. And it causes you to recognize Him and to rely on Him. Now think about this. If I give God the very first thing, then I might not have enough to take care of everything else, right? If I decide I'm going to give God an amount and I give that to Him first, I might not have enough left over for everything else. You know what that means? I have to rely on God to take care of everything. But if I give Him last, then I haven't relied on Him at all, because I took care of everything else and then I gave Him what I had left over. It's concept. When we put God first, it causes us to rely on Him. Think about what He was asking the Israelites. You know, we're not, any farmers out here? Ranchers? No? Not a lot. Now, if you go to Central California, you run into a lot of people like that, but not down here. But here's the idea. If you give to God the very best of your flock, you give Him that animal that is unblemished and perfect. You know what that animal is? That's the best breeding stock you have. And you just killed it and gave it to God. You know what that requires? I now have to rely on God to have good flocks going forward, to have good herds going forward. If I take my grain and I cut the very first part out of it and I give it to God, I might not have enough to have some left over to plant next year. You know what that means? I got to rely on God to take care of those things. If I give God my gift out of my paycheck first, I might not have enough to pay all my bills. That means I'm going to have to rely on God to take care of all of my needs. That is the concept of first fruits. That's what God's looking for. He's saying, I want you to rely on me. Don't rely on your own understanding. Rely on me, because I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. I will always be there with you, and I will take care of all of your needs. Just trust and rely on me. What a great concept. That's not an easy thing to do. I know when you're sitting there looking at the stack of bills and you're looking at the thin paycheck you got and you're going, I don't know how this works. But you know what? I promise you, I dare you, I challenge you. Make God first in your life. And if he doesn't take care of all of your needs, come see me. Because I guarantee you, without a doubt, he works when we trust him. We have a time right now. I'm going to share with you right here in your bulletin is a list of some things that need. We need people in nursery care. We need Sunday school teacher. We need a liaison for our mission, somebody to make contact with them. We need somebody to be in contact with Open Arms for the church. We need somebody to help in property maintenance and in seeing what needs to be done and getting those things done. We need greeters on Sunday morning. We need Sunday morning people to work on a computer and to do the screen and to take care of things. There are things that need to be done in the church, and this is your opportunity, because you can step and say, hey, I could do that. And take care of it, okay? So I'm just telling you, look through that. And you know what? If God puts on your heart, I want to be the person to make sure there's always K-cups of the kind of coffee that Rick likes so that it's always there. That's okay, too. You could do that. If you want to be somebody who says, I want to take the trash bags out every Sunday after we're done so it doesn't rot in the heat during the summer inside the kitchen, then you could do that. There are things that need to be done all the time. So if God puts something on your heart, see Don or myself or DJ, let us know. If you want to do one of these things, do it. Because that's what God calls us to do, is to be a part of this and to be part of what we're doing. The men who were called by Nehemiah to serve for the Israelites were men who said, here's your job. They're going to bring gifts. You're going to put it in the storeroom. You're going to track it. You're going to dole it out, make sure everyone gets fed, and you're going to take care of that. That's your job. That's not really exciting, but it's where we got grocery clerks. So that's what they started doing. And the people were willing to do that. One of the things that's kind of interesting, I'm going to talk to Don now. One of the things that's kind of interesting in this is that the people began to do what God called them to do when they saw the leaders doing what God called them to do. So I'm just talking you and me. Sorry, just side note there. But the fact is, when we're doing what God calls us to do, the people around us begin to do that also. You know what happens when we don't do what God calls us to do? The people around us suffer. Now, I've had people tell me, I didn't feel like coming to church that Sunday, so I didn't show up. You know what? Two people suffer in that process. You, because you didn't come to church. So you didn't get a chance to worship. So you didn't feel the joy of God. And you know who else? I don't know. But somebody was at church that day who God wanted you to work in their life, and they didn't get worked in their life because you weren't there, and therefore they suffered. Or God used somebody else to work in their life, and therefore they had to do double duty. The fact is, when we're not together, then we're not as strong. And when we're not together and we're not doing what God calls us to do, other people suffer, not just me. And we have to be cautious that we don't allow Satan to trick us by saying, it'll be okay. Nobody will even notice that you weren't there that Sunday. Well, that's not true. People notice. And you know who also notices? God. So we come now to the end of this, and this is the thing that was great. In verses 45 and 46, the people looked back into the days behind them, and they looked at the great King David. You know why David was such a great king? 1 Samuel tells us that God removed Saul, and he said, I looked for a man after my own heart, and I'm going to make him king instead of you. Wouldn't it be great if God looked down at you and said, now there's a person after my own heart? What a great comment to make about a man. Why was David so great? Because he had God first, and he was obedient to him in everything that he did. Did David never sin? Nope, he sinned. Sinned big time. But the fact is that he put God first. You know, there's a great story that we look at. There's two different things that take place, and if you'll indulge me, I'm going to share with you. King Saul is told by God to go and destroy the Amorites, to go in and take all of them out, kill everything, even the animals. And Samuel comes to visit Saul afterwards, and he walks up and he goes, Saul, did you do what God told you to do? And he said, I sure did, boy. And he said, what is that noise? What is all that braying that I hear? And Saul says, oh, that's the sheep that we took from them. He said, didn't God tell you to kill them? Well, we were going to give them to God. Sounds like a kid at the cookie jar. I was getting you a cookie, Dad. So Saul disobeys God and then tries to make an excuse for it. And he sounded just like me. David sins with Bathsheba. And when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him, David falls to the ground. And he says, I've sinned against God. And he turns himself over to the Lord. There's a difference. There's a man after God's own heart versus Saul, who only cared about himself. That's where we want to go. That's what God's looking for in your life. Put me first. Make me the most important part of your life. Let me be out in front for you. And I will take care of everything for you. When the Israelites began to do that, they began to feel the joy of God. When they began to worship Him and make Him number one and say, I'm going to do everything that God wants, then God put His joy in them. And their joy was so great that the people around them could hear it and could feel it and could see it. And you know what happens in our lives when we put God first? The people around us begin to feel and see and hear the joy of God. Because it comes out of us. Because it's the natural product of worshiping God. So this week, I want you to stop and think about how you can put God first in your life in every way. This is not a process that you just go, done. This is work that you're going to have to do. This is change that you're going to have to make. This is a different way of thinking. This is a different way of looking at everything. And it starts with every day when you wake up and you say, God, you're the most amazing person. What you did for me is so wonderful that you would die on the cross and wash my sins away so I could spend eternity with you is unbelievable. And start your day from there and begin to worship Him. And you will feel His joy throughout the day. That doesn't mean all your problems are going to go away. In fact, James tells us that problems are normal and we should expect them. He doesn't say, if you face trials. He says, when you face trials. Because guess what? You're going to face trials. You know why? Because we're at war against Satan. So Satan is always going to be attacking us. But God says, don't worry about it. Put me first. I'll take care of Satan. In fact, I've already taken care of him. You don't have to worry about him. Just put me first, and follow me and be obedient to me. So this week, I want you to really think about it in your life. Look at the different areas of your life. Look at your work. Look at your home. Look at your wallet. I hate to say that. Look at the Bible. Look at your daily time with God and find out how I can put him first and make him the first part of my life in each one of those areas. It's not something that's going to happen easy. And it's not going to necessarily be quick. Some areas will be easier than other areas. But I challenge you to look at each area of your life and find how you can put God first and seek that out in your walk every day and see if change doesn't take place. Worship God first and feel his joy as you go through your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. You are so awesome. Your word is there for us to read and know, but it's also there for us to call upon, for us to know that you have promised us that you will be with us every single day, that you will walk with us, that you will lead us, that you will guide us, that you will show us how to get through each day with you, Father. And so I ask that you would be with us this week and that you would encourage us through this time. That you would help us to reflect on our own relationships with you and seek ways to put you first in every part of our life. Father, guide us and show us what it is you want us to do. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.